entitled Identifying Messiah. Identifying Messiah.
Well, I see what Rick means about the tightness here, but Jesus said that it was a narrow path, didn't he? Somehow seems appropriate. Good afternoon, brethren. It's a delight to be with you today, and we've appreciated the hospitality of Sean and Rebecca Armstrong last evening. Had some delightful fellowship and enjoying watching their family grow, as indeed I see many of the children of the Ecclesia in this area just growing beyond all bounds. I guess that's part of the legacy of getting older, is seeing these young ones grow up. We had anticipated some really nice New England spring weather when we came up. But if you think it's bad here, we understand that there's going to be about 6 inches of snow on the ground when we get back to the Poconos in eastern Pennsylvania. So we're looking forward to another adventure going home tonight. I bring to you the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. They wished and voted to send their love. Also special love from Brother Al and Sister Kathy Kaufman, from Bern and Barbara Eckholt, who we have a midweek meeting with. And a name that probably very few of you know, but if you've done any international traveling, you may recognize the name of Brother David Sutrick from the Lamellais class in Paris. He asked his love be sent to the brethren, the few that may recognize Brother David, young brother about 30 years old, who I spoke with on the phone. It is, of course, memorial season, and the talks and lessons and indeed many of the testimonies that we've heard today have had that memorial taste to them. As we think about partaking of the emblems as we do every year, most of the ecclesias have a memorial study to help prepare ourselves for it, to review in our minds the lessons and the types and shadows that the scriptures teach, but most importantly, the lesson of oneness with Christ. And indeed, when we partake of the emblems, that common union, communion, that we have in Christ is one of the important reasons why Jesus instituted such a ritual for us to follow year after year. It makes us mindful of the sacrifice that he gave and the sacrifice that we must give, at least each one of the consecrated who was walking the footsteps of Jesus. Our lesson today on identifying Messiah, we're going to review some of the things in the Old Testament particularly that help us to identify Messiah as none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Some of these lessons probably are familiar, but we're going to build on this in a way that I think will be quite helpful to us in applying these lessons in a practical way. We'd like to start by turning to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Please turn your Bibles there with me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is a very strong statement. It means that all of the well-meaning service to God rendered by Hindus, rendered by Muslims, rendered by Buddhists, by Shintoists, all of whom lack the name of Jesus, it is a worship that is in vain. It's not to say that their efforts don't produce some good fruit, some good results, but they are not actions which are actions of salvation. The apostle is very clear here, saying that the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven whereby men can be saved. Now, this being true, it is very important for us to identify surely and from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the individual described here. We want to make sure that we don't miss it, and we have sufficient evidence to provide to others who might question that. We do well to follow John the Baptist's urgent imperative back in the time when Jesus was about to be immersed, John chapter 1, verse 36, where he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John wasn't saying, "Look at the Lamb of God." Behold is a much more urgent imperative, isn't it? He's saying, "See this man, understand him, know what he taught. Behold this man, because he is the Lamb of God." And John chose that because of the sacrificial overtones that come from this idea of lamb. The scriptures start very early in describing the need for covering, the need for redemption. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 with me. Does everyone know what a paradigm is? It's a word that you hear a lot, one of the buzzwords of the modern technological society. Paradigm is a way of looking at things. It is a worldview. You might say it is the way in which you interpret all data. Now, you, as consecrated children of God, you have a paradigm. I'm going to call that paradigm the divine plan. That means that every piece of information, every datum that comes into your mind, you evaluate that with the divine plan. And I think I'm happy to say, and at least I found in my Christian experience, that there are very few facts that I can't find a place for. Things make sense in the world to me when looking at them through the paradigm of the divine plan. But there are many other paradigms that exist in the world. There's the paradigm of evolution, of godless, atheistic evolution. There is the paradigm of greedy selfishness, do everything for yourself. And there's probably a certain consistency in the thinking of these people as well. But God, when he put the scriptures together, he put them together in such a way as that they would be appealing to people who had faith. Now, you know, an atheistic scientist might look at the Bible and say, well, that's a wonderful book of mythical stories, but it has no value in society today. That's his paradigm. That is the way he's trained to think, that religious books are not scientific, therefore they don't have much value. But through the paradigm of faith, and particularly as we study the scriptures in detail, we find that they do have much to say, and they build upon themselves. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we have a very simple statement of experiences of this non-mythical couple, Adam and Eve. After their sin, we read, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Brother Fry used to say that there's nothing in Scripture that's in there for no reason, that everything is included for some good reason. We may not always appreciate it. It may seem to be a very superficial piece of information. But many times as we study these things out, we find that they are profound in what they include. God made a covering for Adam and Eve. Well, you know what went before that? They sinned. They broke God's law that was placed there specifically to test them. They failed that test. And one of the things that immediately happened is they had a paradigm shift. We're using this word again. Originally, they had a paradigm of purity, alliteration intended. They looked at everything through pure eyes. Everything was right. Everything was in order. Everything was mustered under the laws that God had given. But now they broke the law. And now things look different. They looked at one another, and guilt entered the scene. Remember, the scriptures tell us that they were naked. Now after this sin, they looked at one another, and there was a discomfort level there. A discomfort that rose until they needed to cover themselves in some way or not. Now, I'm not a psychologist. I can't explain what was going on in their mind. But you and I, we have seen how guilt works. And guilt makes you want to kind of hide, doesn't it? Kind of get out of the light, not to be exposed. Well, this is the paradigm. This is the frame of mind that began to go on Adam and Eve. And they had to cover themselves, so they sowed fig leaves. And of course, in this text, we see that the Lord did not feel that that was a sufficient covering. Fig leaves didn't work. And so he provided coats of skins. There's a couple of different interpretations on what these coats of skin mean. There is a line of thought that it wasn't animals, but I prefer the more traditional thought that it was an animal that was slain. And I like the idea because there's two things at work in this idea. Number one, the covering. God provided a covering. What they tried to do was not sufficient. So God takes it into his own hands and provides this covering for him. And I like the thought of the skin of an animal because an animal had to die in order to provide that covering. Now, again, you can see where I'm going. These are very basic and recognizable facts in the ransom for all, the death of Christ. Number one, God provides what is necessary to cover for sin, just as he did for Adam and Eve in this symbolic way, this metaphorical way. And number two, death is required. Turn to Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. This kind of explains why the efforts that Adam and Eve made were insufficient. Incidentally, I tend not to look at the clock very much, and there's some very important things at the end of this talk I want to make sure. So if we get to 3 o'clock and it doesn't look like I'm wrapping up, tell me. Say, Brother Stein, go to your application. I won't take offense. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Now, the psalmist here is recognizing a basic fact that a man in sin cannot provide a ransom to get out of sin. He says he can't provide a ransom. And he says that is precious, and it ceaseth forever. What does that mean? It means that all time could go by, and mankind still would never be able to provide this ransom. It had to come from outside. That ransom was the covering, the forgiveness for sins. That was the skins, you see. They used these fig leaves, but they was not sufficient. It wouldn't do well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Again, we see so clearly what God has done and the love involved in that. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Incidentally, I'm trying to go a little slow. I've received justified criticism at times saying, Brother Stein, you go too fast. I only ask your forgiveness and say that my enthusiasm to get so much material in makes me go a little bit faster. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While Adam and Eve were yet sinners, some animal died to provide a covering for them. You see the type in the picture. Go back a couple chapters to chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3, 25. Speaking of Christ Jesus, we read, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. A propitiation. It's a covering. You know, in fact, the word here can be rendered mercy seat. And what was mercy? The mercy seat was the cover of the ark, wasn't it? It's what went on top. And so we have a double picture here of both covering and the aspect of Jesus being that covering. Brethren, these are hidden beauties, and as we discover these things, the Bible now becomes more real to us. Our paradigm of faith begins to grow because we see that it's not a mythical book, but that it has the hand and finger of God all over it. Little tiny things, little tiny details can be expanded out into those great themes that we read about and love so very much. Let's go back to Genesis, this time Genesis chapter 22. Again, another familiar area, but we want to peek at a few details there. Remember, we're trying to identify Messiah, identify Christ. And we see that Christ would be a propitiation. He would be a covering. It would be him who would be able to forgive sins. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. God speaking to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Well, any of those of you who are parents can understand how Abraham must have felt when God said, I want you to offer your son as a burnt offering, to kill him and then to offer him up as a burnt offering. You cannot have children without feeling the thrust of that request that God made of Abraham. Well, Abraham, as we know, obediently carried that out. He took his son up to Mount Moriah. He took him there to the mount, built an altar, and was ready to run the knife through when he was stopped. Let's take a moment and just consider the thought processes of Abraham for a bit. This request on the part of God presented Abraham some difficulties logically. Abraham had a paradigm, a way of thinking. And that paradigm was based upon a covenant that God had made with him. God said that if you will obey my voice, then your seed would become the blesser of all nations. The Abrahamic covenant was expressed 7 or 8 times in the Old Testament. Each time there was a little bit more clarity, a little bit more added to it. But this is it in its basis. And he knew that Isaac was to be the father of many nations. God said that. So now, on one hand, he's going to become a father and become a grandfather of many nations and so forth and so on. On the other hand, God says, slay him as a sacrifice. You see the problem Abraham has. Well, if I obey God, how is this promise going to come true? I mean, he can't be a father if he's dead. Undoubtedly, these thoughts came through Abraham's mind. But Abraham resolved that for one reason, because he was a man of faith. Faith is a paradigm. It helps us resolve logical difficulties. There's no doubt in your life you've had experiences that leave you scratching your head. You say, why did this happen to me? I don't understand. God, I thought, wanted me to do this, and this terrible thing is preventing me from doing that. I'm reminded of a man by the name of William Tyndale, who back in the 16th century was very much involved in translating the Bible into English. And he had one edition done, I think it was 2,000 Bibles that were printed. And he loaded them up in this ship, and he's sailing from Europe over to England to distribute these English Bibles. And you can imagine what's on his mind. This will be such a blessing to those that love God's Word. I can't wait to get them in the hands and allow this light of truth to go up. And what happens? The boat sinks. Now, William Tyndale was a man of faith, but he had the same type of problem that Abraham has. This doesn't make sense. Why would the Lord sink the boat when this is the way in which he can bless those that have a right heart condition with God's Word? Abraham solved it by never doubting what God had promised. What's the solution? Well, if I slay my son in obedience, surely the God of heaven can raise him up again. And with that, Abraham deduced the resurrection. Fortunately, we have Paul's words saying this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 19, or chapter 11, verse 19 with me, please. Unless Paul indicated this, we could only guess of the mind processes and thought processes that Abraham went through. But Paul tells us with certainty under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Let's read 18. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, and from whence he received him as a figure. Isn't faith powerful? Never underestimate the power of your faith and the power of God to accomplish things in your life. When you reach those difficulties of reasoning in your mind that your experiences don't seem to go along with what you expect, rest in by faith. Know that God has closed a door for some good reason. We're praying about the radio program that Brother Sean testified about. It's been such a blessing to those three brethren and a blessing to the community, no doubt. They've gotten the words of truth out. It sort of makes sense. It should continue, right? Well, what if it doesn't? Should that be a stumbling block of faith? No. The Lord chooses to close that program, then he's going to open another door elsewhere. And believe me, you talk to those three brethren and you find out what working so hard day by day has done to their faith structure, and you'll see that that radio program, if it's done nothing else, has been a stupendous boost to their faith and their love of the Lord, just in the work that they've done. God's ways are strange, and we can't always trace them. But faith trusts to work things out. Back in Genesis chapter 22, one verse I wanted to call your attention to, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son and took the fire by the hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. The little phrase there, he laid the wood on Isaac. Does that make any links in your mind? Who else had a wood laid on him? Jesus. The wood of the cross. Again, in this little tiny detail, God is saying, see, we knew from the very beginning what it was that Jesus had to do. And we want your faith to rest in the way that we're handling things. We're managing it just fine. And here's little clues that God tells us that these things are there. Lovely pictures. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 41. I see I'm already behind, so I'm going to go fast. I'm sorry. The story of Joseph in the land of Egypt. In the interest of time, I'll probably give a little more narrative than quoting the text, but you're familiar with them. Joseph was a type of Christ. In chapter 41 and verse 40, we have a rather delightful picture of Pharaoh and Joseph in their relative positions that symbolize the positions of Jehovah and Jesus. This is in Genesis 41, 40. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word, that shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. It's Pharaoh speaking to Joseph. And he's establishing a hierarchy. He's saying, Joseph, you're over everything except me. And that's the way it was laid out. And isn't this what Jehovah has told to his faithful son who has died for us? Jesus, I've appointed you judge of everything. You've got everything under you excepting me. And Paul says that at one point too in 1 Corinthians 13. Father is always accepted by these things. While Joseph was in prison, you'll recall that he had two of Pharaoh's close servants thrust into jail with him. You remember the cupbearer and the baker? And we're going to make a long story short. They had dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dreams and whatnot. One of them died, and one of them lived. The baker died. The cupbearer lived. There is some meaning here and some connection with our memorial emblems that's really exciting with what Jesus put together. What does a baker bake? Bread. What does a cupbearer bear? Wine. Bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? That you have within this little picture here, you have the emblems that are so important to us. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. I had someone tell me once that one of the reasons they couldn't cope with Christianity is all this talk about the blood of Christ and blood this and blood that. I think they're looking at things in too literal a way, aren't they? The blood is representative of something, and we can see what that something is here in chapter 17. I'd like to read verses 11 and 14. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. In verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it, for the life thereof. Now, Israel had a literal law covenant, and they performed literal sacrifices, and the literal blood flowed. But this was all typical of the sacrifice of Jesus and of those that would follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Particularly the blood of Christ, when that flowed, we're not interested in the literal blood, but in the life that that blood represented, the life of a perfect human man. It isn't a surprise, then, to find that the cupbearer, who's associated with wine, which is a picture of the blood, is the one that lived. You get the connection. The life is in the blood. Life, wine, blood, living. Cupbearer lived. The baker died. Baker representing the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, which has to remain dead forever and ever. He gave up forever and ever his life as a perfect human man. So in this we find, quite beautifully nested in with all the other things that Joseph did, a little picture of the memorial. One more connection in this regard. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The book of Ecclesiastes is a curious book. It's got a lot of things in it that sometimes leave our heads puzzled. Don't always have the answers to it. But there's also some delightful things in as well. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, I'm just going to read this and tell me if you get any memorial lessons from it. Are you ready? Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Now you, most of you are quite advanced Bible students. You've dealt with these symbols for a long time. You cannot read this without seeing the memorial in it. Bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ Jesus. And what does it allow us to have? Justification, for God now accepteth thy works. That's what justification is all about, to become acceptable to God. And then in verse 8, let thy garments be white. White garments. Here yet is another symbol of the covering justification of Jesus. And let thy head lack no ointment. Ointment, Holy Spirit, Spirit begettal, sanctification. These things just roll from this as you see that here. All of these things are nested here quite beautifully. I want to go to my application, but I'm going to take a side road here real fast to the 22nd Psalm. Please turn there with me. We look at the life of Jesus, we see that he has in every way measured up to the minutiae of identifying traits, of which we've had very little time in this discourse to talk. But there's quite a few of them in Psalm 22. Now the question is, can we apply this to Jesus? And I answer by reading verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, you recognize in that psalm the words of Jesus itself. How much better an identifying mark could you ask for? Now, this is a psalm of David, but David in many ways was a picture of Jesus as well. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We took a lot of time in our ecclesia studies, memorial studies, on this particular verse and trying to understand why it is that Jesus said that. Because it sounds like an uncertainty. It sounds like an anguish of soul. And indeed it is. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He kept coming back to the Lord and asking, Lord, if this cup can pass, but not my will, but your will be done. And he was comforted by an angel, although that scripture, there's a certain question about its authenticity. Nevertheless, Jesus was comforted in some way. And he went on strongly for the next many hours until he's up on the cross, the finality is coming. And at that point, we understand that Jehovah withdrew a sense of his presence from our Lord. Why would Jehovah do such a thing as that? Remember, Jesus is the sin bearer. He dies a curse. Remember in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, anyone hung on a tree is a curse. Jesus was the curse of the law. He took the curse away from the Jews by becoming the curse from it. It was necessary that the Father give Jesus this little experience of having this presence withdraw at the very end of his life. And our Lord, for whom that sense of his presence must have been continuing for billions of years, we don't know how long his lifespan was, but not just his earthly life, but his pre-human existence as well, always had this contact with the Father. During his 33 and a half years, always had the contact with the Father. And then suddenly something changed. And there's a moment of uncertainty. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But remember, Jesus had a perfect mind. In the uttering of those words which came spontaneously from his heart, his mind must have flashed back to this 22nd Psalm. And as he recalled the words of that psalm, he saw not only that verse 1, but all the verses that go through it, and recognized immediately that he was fulfilling a prophecy, and saw the comfort that that psalm, the assurance that that psalm provides, that he was indeed acceptable. So not only was there a momentary uncertainty, but as those words were entered, there was comfort that immediately came by. Now, we had some more words to say about the 22nd Psalm, but we're going to jump to the last verse because of time. The last verse of the 22nd Psalm says, King James, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. That last clause, he hath done this, it can be rendered in some other different ways. It can be rendered, it's done. He hath done this, it's done. It can also be rendered, it's finished. Now, isn't that interesting? It is finished. Because didn't Jesus say that just a few moments later? It is finished. The Apostle John lets us know that he said that. It's not in the Synoptic Gospels, but just in the Apostle John. So, the 22nd Psalm provides some very intimate identification of Jesus as the Christ. Again, we didn't take time to go into it too deeply, but there's more there. In fact, we were talking in our class, we think that we're going to make the 22nd Psalm study it verse by verse for our memorial next year, because there's so much in it. All right, let's go on from there. Let's postulate that we have identified Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. Are we done? Is that all there is to identifying Christ? Well, the answer is no. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Paul writes, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, now, Paul here opens up this identification of Christ in a very large way. What he's saying there is that if you are following Jesus, if you be Christ's, then ye are heirs to the promise. What promise? You go back in the third chapter there, he's talking about the Abrahamic promise. Lo and behold, that promise now applies not merely to Jesus, but to those that shall be in Jesus, that will be part of that seed to the church. So when we are identifying Christ, we see that it includes his body, the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. A couple of other scriptures that make this intimate connection of Jesus' followers under this title, if you will, the Christ. Ephesians 3, 3 through 6. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Well, evidently this identification had been mysterious, but he understands it. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy prophets, apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. I think if I was an Ephesian reading this, I'd say, well, what is it? What's the mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There was the mystery that was hidden. That the Jews all thought that this Christ would be just a single individual. And they've seen that now, by the Lord's grace, he's expanded it to 144,001 individuals. The Christ. In chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, also in Ephesians here. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Brethren, if we want to identify Christ, we have to find the church. We have to identify the saints because they are Christ too. They are anointed, the body of Christ, footstep followers, the bridegroom. I could go on and on with the various symbols that show that intimacy, that linking that Jesus has with his church. I think it was Brother Richard this morning that pointed out to us that this was a gift of God. Jehovah God gave Jesus the church as a gift. How well he has accepted that gift and how much he loves it. Are we overstating this in any way? Someone might say, well, are we in any way bringing down the glory of Jesus by associating the church so closely? I think not. I think that Jesus himself has done it again and again. But there's an Old Testament scripture which shows just how intimate this is to be. And this is in the book of Obadiah. Please turn with me to Obadiah. Obadiah is one of those hard little books to find. It's on page 997 in my Bible. Does that help? Obadiah, verse 21. And saviors, please notice the plural. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. Saviors, plural. There's no mistaking that this is plural. You can confirm it by looking at the Greek. So the overcoming and triumphant church associated with Jesus will be the Christ, the saviors of the Jews, of the nation of Israel, and of the world of mankind. Brethren, that's prestigious. It is glorious, and it shows just what a wonderful path we have set before us. All right, application. If you believe that you are part of the Christ, if you believe that you are the body of Christ, it should change you. It should make some differences in choices that you make. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll get right to the heart of the matter. 1 Corinthians 11:29. Now you know that in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul has a lot to say about the memorial service and the meaning of that memorial service. You will hear about it in 10 days when you listen to the discourse. But look at this verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh, King James says damnation, it should be judgment, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now all of the wonderful things that we read in the scriptures about the memorial, the great privilege it is, the height of communion, of intimacy between our Lord and with one another, Paul puts this one warning there, that if we don't discern the Lord's body, we could be drinking and eating judgment to ourselves. What does that mean, to discern the Lord's body? Now, the Greek word there is diakrino. It means to separate, means to discern, to judge. What could he mean, not discerning the Lord's body? Well, we could take it literally and say, well, he's talking about the literal body of Jesus. We have to discern the ransom. Okay, that's fine, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. The whole point of memorial is to recognize one another in Christ. It is the unity, the coming together. Common union is what Paul uses. That's the point of it. I don't believe he's talking about Jesus' literal body here. He's talking about the body of Christ. And he is saying it is a sin for you not to discern the body of Christ. Well, how can we not discern the body of Christ? Well, evidently they had a lot of problems in Corinth not doing that. They had carnality, thinking with their flesh instead of with the new creature. There were animosities. There were fights. There was immorality. There's all kinds of things happening in that ecclesia. You know, sometimes we wonder about the difficulties among some of our brethren in this regard. It's nothing new. There has always been such difficulties. But the question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves is, do we discern the Lord's body? I want you, and don't feel uncomfortable with this, look around at one another right now. Look around at those sitting next to you, behind you. Come on, look. What do you see? Well, if you say, well, I see lots of Bible students. Well, you've missed. Look again. All right, well, I see brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, you're getting better. You still have missed a little bit. Didn't Paul say there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus? What do you have to see? You need to see the body of Christ. You need to see new creatures. We need to look past our genders, past the family relationships we have according to the flesh, past our relationships in ecclesias, and we need to see what Jesus is doing in bringing us together. Now that's hard because sometimes there are animosities that exist among the brethren. Sometimes there's outright fights that go on. I don't mean literal fights, but real difficulties one to the other. There have been brethren that refuse to give the right hand of fellowship to another brother or sister. Incidentally, brethren, if any of you feel touched by this, I'm sorry, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the person next to you. How's that? But if we feel a little bit uncomfortable, maybe that's good. Because if you think that another brother or sister, boy, you say, I just don't appreciate them, or my elder, he doesn't do the job he's doing, or this brother here, this criticism, that criticism, here's what you're saying in essence. You're saying that I don't think that Jesus made a good choice by choosing that one and bringing him into the ecclesia. You know, a very unsound thing to think. And it could fall into this sin that Paul here says of not discerning the Lord's body. Yes, there's going to be problems that exist between us. There's going to be animosities. You're not going to get along with everybody the way that you would like to. I mean, even Jesus among the 12, he had a core group that he especially enjoyed, didn't he? But there are some brethren with whom we will just flow together beautifully and we'll have a wonderful fellowship time. And other brethren, it just seems like you're always banging heads when you try to have fellowship. Get past that. And remember that Jesus chose that one to be part of the body as well. Now, it's not to say that everybody is on the same level in their development. Remember Paul in the book to the Hebrews, he really took to task some of those brethren. He says, you know, for the time you want to be teachers, but you're still babes. We have that today too. There are those that haven't made the development that they should. And so they make choices, they make decisions that someone that's a little bit more advanced in the narrow way knows that that's not right. But that's what development is all about. The key here is when we come together for our memorial service, we must not see the flesh. We must discern the body of Christ. And we have to, especially at memorial time, not allow these differences to disrupt our love of the body of Christ, whoever they might be. And there's all kinds. There's personality differences we mentioned. There's differences within an ecclesia. There are doctrinal differences. And I'm not minimizing any of these things. All of these things have their importance in the proper place. But Ecclesiastes 3:1, there's a time for every purpose in heaven. Memorial is not a time to get involved in a heated doctrinal discussion, is it? That's the time to recognize Christ in you, the hope and glory. And you take the emblems together and trust that the Lord Jesus will reveal the truth to each of us and allow us to develop as we go on. There are times to stand forcefully for the truth against brethren that may have a different idea. But memorial season, the emphasis is on unity. Turn to John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. We will draw this to a conclusion. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said here, "A new option I give unto you." Oh, did he say option? Oops, I misread it. "A new commandment I give unto you." Wanted to make the point that this is not optional. "That ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Brethren, you may have differences with others in your ecclesia, others on the ecclesia on the other side of the state, other side of the world. You may have differences on personality. You may have one large list of differences. That does not excuse you from loving one another. The only exception to that would be where Jesus is completely renounced by a brother or sister. Then the scriptures tell us what we should do. But other than that, we should be willing to lay our life down just as quickly, just as thoroughly for someone with whom we have differences as we would with whom we have none. That's what I read Jesus saying here. Don't let your holding the truth slacken in any way. Stand for the truth. Let your light shine. But follow the commandment of Jesus, please. I'm going to conclude with a very small verse that you don't think about very often in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. As we think of all the things that we must do as consecrated Christians, all of the balancing acts we must follow, all of the difficulties in decision-making, in always questioning ourselves and examining ourselves to make sure that we are in the truth and that we are standing for the truth, we worry sometimes, can I make it? Can I really make my calling and election sure when there are so many uncertainties in the way and so many difficulties and so much self-doubt and we've got the flesh that is never cooperative? Can we really do it? I like Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." May we all rejoice that we have such a faithful Lord who will help us to do it. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you so much, Brother David, for helping us and reminding us of the complex evidences and the pictures that help us to identify Jesus and our brethren as the Messiah. Jesus as the Messiah and our brethren and our need to love them.